According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 6 once again this morning. Galatians chapter 6, but let's move on to verses 6 through 10. Get our first look at the second paragraph of this chapter. I know you were beginning to think that verses 1 through 5 were the only verses in the chapter. About caused a heart attack a couple Wednesdays ago when I asked folks to turn to Romans 12:3, and there was just complete shock that there was anything after verses 1 and 2. So how often do we turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, you know? And then you turn to verse 3 and realize, wow, there's an entire chapter that follows those opening verses. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our worship this morning, let's take time for silent prayer, making certain that each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit and spiritually equipped to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, we call upon your faithfulness to set aside distractions, to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Father, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, teach us from the truth of your word this morning. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, getting ready now for our second paragraph. You might recall that we broke the chapter down into three parts. I haven't shown this for a while now, because we've been dealing with verses 1 through 5, that the conflict of flesh and spirit, which we had developed in chapter 5, carries across now to a final application in chapter 6, and that is the corporate support that we have via the law of Christ, all right? Spirituality versus carnality is an individual battle, and we fight it. Each one of us fights it on an individual basis, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. That constant struggle to either walk by means of the flesh or walk by means of the Spirit. And yet that individual battle does have corporate support. The body of Christ comes alongside and we pray for one another and we love one another. We bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And so we've been dealing with that there in the first five verses of the chapter. Now as we move on, we find out that the law of Christ as applied in spiritual things motivates things in temporal life, motivates doing good and sharing in material things. And so we see that there is a material expression of the spiritual reality. And that's what we're going to see here in verses 6 through 10. So the law of Christ as applied in spiritual things, bearing one another's burdens is a spiritual function. However, there will also be material, physical, tangible, temporal, day-to-day life expressions of that spiritual reality. If not, then Houston, we have a problem, okay? Because the book of James addresses the fact that it can't just all be in the spiritual realm if you do nothing for your brother in the physical realm, because he has needs in the physical realm. We want to realize that the one should motivate the other, and both should be true. And so this is what we're going to deal with here in verses 6 through 10. We'll then conclude the chapter in verses 11 through 18 as Galatians closes with a personal price that Paul paid. And he did pay a personal price. He says, I bear in my body the brand marks. That's verse 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And you can typically tell a charlatan from the real deal based upon the price that gets paid. Are they willing to pay the price to name the name of Christ and to fulfill their ministry? And you read their missionary stories and you read and you just learn about what they've sacrificed in the fulfillment of the Christian way of life. Whereas on the other side, the opponents, the critics, the false teachers, they'll never sacrifice a thing. In fact, they'll sacrifice you for their own sake. And they were hunters after the Galatians, and we're going to see that as we kind of wrap up the details there. In any event, that's down the road. For today, though, let's get our first look at verses 6 through 10. which I've titled Doing Good and Sharing. It's slightly backwards, only because I'm taking the order from Hebrews 13 as opposed to Galatians chapter 6, but we'll have so much back and forth between Hebrews 13 and Galatians 6, I think it should be pretty clear. We have the sharing in verse 6, you'll notice, and then we have the doing good in verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So both concepts are here in this paragraph, the sharing and the doing good. And slightly, you know, of course, it's in the reverse order from what we have in Hebrews 13, whereby we see that doing good and sharing are priestly sacrifices in the church age. Part of our offerings as far as what we offer in Christ in our priesthood, right? No one brought a goat with them this morning. Thankful for that. And there won't be any shedding of blood that I'm aware of on this day in this place. Because we are the living sacrifices in Christ. And the walk that we have in Christ, we're able to offer up these spiritual sacrifices. And we'll see what those are as well as we work our way through. All right. So continuing on from verse 5, where we saw each one will bear his own load, then we have the application that starts now in verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. All right, those are the boundaries of what we're going to deal with now in this development. Okay, important verses. Each one can stand on its own and be preached on its own, and usually is preached on its own. And I think that's problematic, because to rip these out of their primary context in this chapter, I think, fails to identify what the primary point happens to be. And I've heard tons of preaching on the laws of sowing and reaping, and I've done a lot of preaching on the laws of sowing and reaping. And yes, there is a larger principle than the immediate context might speak to. However, we've got to start with the immediate context and get this principle down first before we then take it to larger expansions or more general applications, if that makes sense. All right? So we start with teachers. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. There are the teachers and the teachees, all right? And whether that's grammatically correct or not, I'm going to go with it. This is what we have, those that are taught and those that are doing the teaching. It's a passive participle and an active participle of the same verb. And it's designed to make that point. It's not even a normal verb for teaching either. It's not the didasco terminology that we might come to expect. And so we'll have to address aspects there as well. In verses 6 through 10, the principles of verses 1 through 5 are brought into application. All right, so don't forget what we've just spent the last several weeks dealing with, bearing one another's burdens, restoring such a one, the spiritual dynamic within believers in a flock. All right, it's now being brought into a temporal application, into a physical, tangible, daily life, bios life application. Okay, interestingly, that first application that's targeted is Bible teachers. The principles of verses 1 through 5 are brought into application, and I think it's most noteworthy, interestingly, that the first application targeted is Bible teachers. Why is that interesting? Because I'm a Bible teacher and I find it interesting? Well, beyond that, okay? I would find it interesting even if I wasn't a Bible teacher. I would find it interesting because there would be a temptation to assume that they don't need it. You know, a pastor doesn't, I mean, bearing one another's burdens and say, well, a pastor doesn't need that. He's the last guy in the church that needs that. Right? Because he's a teacher. He's a Bible teacher. He knows all this stuff. He never fails anything. He passes every test that's ever thrown at him. He's got to have the most maturity of anybody in the church, and he doesn't have any problems. Why would I want to bear his burdens? He should be bearing my burdens. Okay? And so, interestingly, the very first object of the illustration, when verses 1 through 5 is brought into application, the very first object for support is the Bible teachers. The ones who are taught are to minister to the ones who teach. And the doing good and the sharing is that ministry that takes place. We'll see this as well. So, restoration and burden bearing. Restoration and burden bearing applies to every member of the body, not excepting the Bible teachers. All right? We don't find a footnote there that says, even if anyone, except for your Bible teachers, of course, is caught in any trespass. No, anyone is anyone, and that includes the Bible teachers. All right? We don't make exceptions for the pastor. We don't make exceptions for elders in the church. We don't make exceptions, see. They too are included in the body. And I stress this because the text stresses this, but also because I think there's a tendency in churches whereby the elders are put in a special category, and they are not provided for in the way the Scripture provides for them. That's true in this case. It's also true in church discipline. And I make that, I think, subpoint B. I did. There it is. All right. Corporate discipline, likewise, applies to every member of the body. And so we'll take our time to kind of think our way through this. These are just introductory thoughts. All right. And yet I think that they become vital to stress because in practice, they are ignored in many instances, all right? Restoration and burden bearing. Remember verses 1 and 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And see, the anyone in any trespass has to include the Bible teachers. They're specifically referenced there in verse 6. The temptation to exclude them, to say, well, you don't know what he did. You know the damage that he did? You know the impact that his failure had in the flock? He can never be a pastor ever again. And that's not supported by the text of either Galatians 6 or Matthew 18, see, or 1 Timothy chapter 5, in all of these things. And we'll look at them all right? And so restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. It applies to every member of the body, not excepting the Bible teacher. Same thing with corporate discipline. If we go to Matthew 18, see if I make this work this morning. Voila. All right. If your brother sins, are there any footnotes there? Is there something in the Greek? Is your pastor not your brother? How's this work? Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. See, and at each step of the way, there is the opportunity for repentance. There is the opportunity for restoration. And we keep it on that minimal basis. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. All right, so you start with the one, and then you go to one or two more. That way you've got two or three, and you take it in stages, see. Now, I don't want to give this away, but shortly we're going to be in 1 Timothy 5, and we find out that in the case of an elder, they are not immune from church discipline, but you ought to start with that two or three step. And there's a reason for that. We'll highlight that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And if he refuses to listen to them, again, refuses to listen to them, what does that tell you? Repentance opportunity. There is an occasion in which the man is permitted the opportunity then to repent, to stop doing what he's doing, as per 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the illustration of that man there. And by the way, have you ever stopped to figure out that Matthew 18 was written before the day of Pentecost? Does it ever blow your mind that this is not, technically speaking, a church age text? All right? That assembly, ecclesia, is used in the passage, but it's pre-Pentecost as Jesus was speaking this. The application, it can be used in a variety of contexts, starting with Israel and the solemn assembly, also, of course, the church and our stewardship, but on beyond the church, after the rapture, it's a process that will be applied in the tribulation, in the millennium. All right? It's corporate discipline as opposed to church discipline. I prefer to think of it in those terms. And then notice, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And at that stage too, is that the stage where he's expelled? At the very split second, you notify the church? Is that the notice that he's been expelled? No, because it says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, that the corporate body as a whole is the last step. But even that step has the repentance opportunity. Then, only then, if he refuses, so the one or two refusal, the two or three refusal, the church refusal, how many of these repeated refusals have there been? And how long does this process take anyway? Can we knock this out in 30 minutes? It's longer than that, let me tell you. All right. Then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Clearly that's an Israel setting, right? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. All right. So that's the context there. You'd be amazed at how many folks turn to this passage and ignore it with respect to firing their pastor or not giving a pastor a repentance opportunity or placing him under a lifelong probation or a lifelong parole or some other type of thing, okay? And nothing in the text sustains that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. All right, so much in this. And we taught this in the First Timothy series as it relates to ecclesiology and the polity of church governance. All right, that you have plural elders in a church, but not every elder rules. And the ones who do rule are the ones that ought to be prioritized for support, specifically the ruling elders who teach. Because not every ruling elder will teach. And so just in the grammar of this verse, we see so many aspects. There's elders and there's elders who rule. And then there's elders who rule, and especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And that's where we prioritize in our support. Worthy of double honor. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And these are concepts that Jesus taught. We can find them in the Gospels. We can find it goes back to principles from the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood. All right, and it addresses specifically the subject of Galatians 6, what we're dealing with here this morning. If you've been taught the Word of God, you should share with the one who teaches and the principles there. All right, and for me, this is the easiest message to deliver because Austin Bible Church has been so gracious to my family for a long, long time. All right, and so it's easy to preach because this flock gets it already in so many ways. Do not and then we get on to verse 19, and here's where I mentioned we have that connection with Matthew 18. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so when I connect this with Matthew 18 and I ask, well, what about that one-on-one step? Why is that one-on-one step not adhered to? Why do we go straight to this two or three witnesses process? All right. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin. See? Same thing in Matthew. There's a repentance opportunity. You know, you go to the pastor, you say, hey, look, we've heard about this, and this has become clear, and these are the witnesses, and this is what's up. This has got to stop, okay? The repentance opportunity must be presented, or we're not a grace ministry. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Now we go from the two or three to the entire church step, okay? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. It's the deterrence philosophy in punishment. See, the body of elders are not immune from church discipline. And when they see that the flock holds them to the same standards that everyone is held to in Christ, then Christ receives the ultimate glory. All right. In any event, I do think, though, and I said this as we taught the Timothy series, Why questions are sometimes hard to answer, but why? Why do we skip that one-on-one step with an elder? Why do we go to that two or three step right off the bat with the elder? See, I think it's because far too often the pastor is the target of satanic slander. That an accusation comes in, and they happen all the time. Accusations of this and that and whatever. Stock and trade for the devil trying to attack pastors in local churches. So let's make sure it's not just some satanic grumbling going on. Let's make sure it's a real thing with the two or three witnesses, and we'll take it from there in different ways. All right. So that's what we're looking at here now in verses 6 and following. The principles of verses 1 through 5 that are then applied and directed towards the Bible teachers. Secondly now, sharing is fellowship in action, and it is commanded. Sharing is fellowship in action, and it is commanded. Galatians 6:6. The verb, the imperative that we have in verse 6 is koinoneo. I'll give you the vocabulary here in a moment. But it is a verb cognate to koinonia, fellowship. If you understand what fellowship is, if you know koinonia, fellowship is sharing, then you understand the noun that underlies the verb. All right? The action nature of fellowship is such that it is an active, or I almost put verbal, okay? It's not verbal. It's verbal because it's a verb, but it's not vocalized. That's the problem. When we hear verbal, you think, oh, it's just verbal fellowship, you know, and you say, hey, praise the Lord, brother, and I love you, and whatever. No, okay? It's action-oriented. It's action-oriented. Sharing is fellowship in action, and it is commanded. It's commanded continuously. It's a present active imperative. It is a continuous action on our part. We want to be clear on this, okay? The verb is koinoneo. K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O, koinoneo. And by the way, I'm going to keep the transliterations going, but don't ignore the Greek. I think if you've been here any length of time, you ought to be able to read the Greek letters, koinoneo. You ought to be able to look at that black word to the left of the red word and see it side by side with the red word. And, initially there'll be some awkwardness because the new looks like a V, and you'll try to go, you know, and the kappa looks like a K, and the omicron looks like an O, the iota looks like an I, and so we're fine on the koi part of koinoneo, right? The problem is then I hit that V-looking thing, and I might be tempted to do a koiv-v-v kind of a thing, okay? But that sounds ludicrous. But then I see in the red letters right next to it, I see that's an N. And I also see the horizontal line over top of two of those three O's, all right? And I'm reminded that in Greek we've got a short O and a long O, the omicron and the omega. And that W-looking thing, it's not a W, that's an omega. We know what an omega is, right? The alpha and the omega. So, anyway. And I think by the time, I didn't even put the Greek of sun koinoneo up there, I should have. But by the time you've been here, say, a year, a couple years, it ought to be second nature. You'd be reading this stuff like that, in theory. All right. The Strong's number for koinoneo is 2841. And as I mentioned, we're very familiar with koinonia. We're very familiar with fellowship. We've had doctrine on fellowship before. It was a huge emphasis in 1 John when Pastor Dan was teaching 1 John, or Pastor Cliff was teaching 1 John, or I mean, everybody teaches 1 John, right? And we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We understand what our koinonia fellowship is all about. Well, this is fellowship in action. This is the verb form of koinonia. It's the verb koinoneo. And when you think about koinos, just think about common. Koine is the common Greek, right? It's the common Greek. It was what Alexander decided he needed because all of his armies were coming from the various parts of Greece and Macedonia, and they were speaking their different dialects. Okay, from Doric to Corinthian to Ionic to Athenian to what have you. And so Alexander said, we're going to have one big happy Greek army here. We're going to have a common Greek language. And so Koine was forged out of all the different dialects of Greek, so that as the Macedonian forces went forth and conquered the world, they were more easily able to do so. So koinos, right? Common. What we hold in common. If we're sharing things, then we hold it in common. That's the aspect there. There are only 8 New Testament uses, and they're pretty easy to look at, so we can look at them. In fact, I think I put links in all of these. Romans 12, 13. Maybe I didn't. I thought I did. All right. Maybe I missed one. Part of how we operate together. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. This is a great charter, I think, for the church age. I think in Romans 12, we got the first 8 verses where we operate individually as, you know, being transformed and so forth. But then we have the recognition that with spiritual gifts, we're to serve one another. And this now gives us our charter for serving one another. Let love be without hypocrisy. So we have unhypocritical love serving one another. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Man, that's powerful. Because I think too often people are redefining love to accept what is evil and tell them it's okay. No, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. You can't do that if you're a Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. You've got to be a part of a flock to fulfill the one another, the alleluia, or the all alone imperatives. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's the key right there, isn't it? See, if you forget that you're serving the Lord and you just have it in your mind that you're serving men, well, what happens to your diligence? Okay? It starts to lag. You start to drift. You start to, you lose some of the fervency because you start to think, well, you know, they're not really worth it anyway. What have they done for me lately, right? And you forget the fact that I'm serving the Lord, I'm not serving men. And what has Christ done for me? Everything. How diligent should I be? I don't want to lag behind in that. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. That's koineo, all right? And who are the saints? Us, the body of Christ. Okay, then we're going to see there's a prioritization with respect to our goodness, to our sharing, to our ministry. We're not expected to serve every human being on the planet, although we are. We prioritize where we allocate our resources, and the very immediate physical, tangible needs go first and foremost to our flock, then beyond our flock to the body of Christ, and then beyond the body of Christ to all men, the world at large. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. See, I think all of this comes out of Galatians. Galatians being the rough draft, where we saw the principle there to think, to if a man thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, that principle is expanded right here. Don't overthink. Don't have the inflated opinion of yourself. It's not in conformity to reality. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. All right, so that's Romans 12, 13. We also have Romans 15, 27. There, that one worked. No, it didn't. That took me to Romans 12, 13. Okay. They slipped and shifted. Romans 15, 27. Let's look at Romans 15. In fact, there's a larger context for this, too. Talking about, he's never been to Rome. He wants to go to Rome. He's hoping to be there shortly. And then once he gets there, he's hoping that they're going to help become his base of operations to go beyond Rome. He wants to go to Spain. And his prayer is that the believers in Rome are going to be solid enough and be able to finance his further travels beyond there, make Rome a base of operations to go to Spain. So he says, "For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." All right, and so during the time that he's there, there's going to be fellowship, and he's going to enjoy that, and they're going to enjoy that, and you think, this is ideal. And here's Paul. But he's not going to stay there. I don't think any of the apostles stayed anywhere for very long. You know, I think 3 years is about the limit. And they'd have a base of operations for a while, but that too supported other outreach opportunities beyond there, and then they moved on. He says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." And we studied this repeatedly in the 1 Corinthians series and the 2 Corinthians series. It was a big topic in both of those books. "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them." Now pay attention, because we have here in this verse, we've got a context for this that not only employs the verb koineo, so it's useful for just the vocabulary issues of what we're dealing with, but also the concepts of Gentiles appreciating the blessings that they were afforded from the Jewish people. Concepts that interface between the physical and the spiritual, between earthly currency and eternal fruit of what gets born in the spiritual realm. So he says, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared, that's the verb koineo, if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. In material things. And this becomes a huge part of our study also. I mean, you talk about a direct cross-reference to Galatians 6. I mean, that's it right there. That the one who was taught ought to share all good things with the one who teaches him. If you're contrasting the spiritual with the eternal, and what you're being provided is worth far above rubies and lasts for all eternity, then some earthly currency that comes back to the teacher it's really a no-brainer. All right, it is clear. All right. I guess I'm just going to leave that up if all of my boxes are off kilter. Where's my Philippians 4:15 box? It's over there. It has no business being over there. All my little clickers got shifted. That's weird, isn't it? All right. Philippians 4:15. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me, no church koineoed with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." In the matter of giving and receiving. Now there's a context for you for koineo, because is it more blessed to give than to receive? And what is it that's being given? And what is it that's being received? And so when the Apostle Paul is teaching the Word of God, what's being given and what's being received, and when Philippi sends, some dollars, they didn't have dollars back then, sends some denarii, whatever Greek or Roman coins they sent, all right, what was sent and what was received, it's the matter of giving and receiving. And in the contrast of the spiritual with the material, where's the comparison? So, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And is that a good thing? Is it a bad thing? And, it is what it is. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now, Thessalonica was a positive church. And we know why Corinth had trouble, because they were all schismatic and they wouldn't have sent anything. But, maybe a fourth of them would have sent something to support Paul. But three-fourths would have said, no way. Okay? Thessalonica was a grace ministry, but a lot of their funds were tied up. In fact, a lot of their funds were seized as a security bond from Jason to guarantee that Paul wouldn't come back to town. And until those funds were released, you know, Paul wasn't going to go back and put that at risk. He was able to sneak Timothy in because, you know, who's going to think of this 10-year-old kid's going to be a problem, right? So he sneaks in and gives him some Bible teaching, but Paul couldn't go back to town. And the funds that were available and whoever, you know, whatever wealth that Jason evidently had as a believer with the gift of giving maybe or just of capacity to do so, they were tied up. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs, more than once. And you realize there's so much here that I think a deacon board ought to look at, that I think a treasurer could benefit from or any deacons could consider, a local church should consider. You know, how do we allocate our funds? How do we target our missionary support? How do we prioritize in different things? Do we get our nose bent out of shape if we think that we're giving more than our fair share? You know, why don't other churches get on board and support this? You know, more than once. Well, didn't we support them already? Okay, more than once. And even in Thessalonica, see, that no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. I like what follows here, though. Not that I seek the gift itself. The cash is not the issue. Not that I seek the gift itself. The money is not the issue. He says, I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And that's what he's striving for. All right? In the matter of giving and receiving, in earthly terms, in the matter of giving and receiving, if I give you money, I have less and you profited. Right? That's just in a flat-out gift. If I give you money, then you have more than you had, I have less than what I had, you're the one that profited, and I'm the one that decreased in my profit. See, and that's just in a flat money-giving kind of thing. I'm not talking about purchasing or free trade, okay? If I give you $3 and you give me a gallon of milk, well then, we both gained, okay? And that's the beauty of that. But if it's just a straight monodirectional cash transfer, then in earthly terms, the one receiving is the one who gains. That's not true in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, the one who gives is the one where the profit is accounted. I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You see that right there? The language that's used, that is language right out of Leviticus. That is language right out of the Mosaic Law, a sweet-smelling savor before the Father's throne of grace. And that's why I think it's useful for us to understand what our priesthood is like in Christ and how all the shadows of the Old Testament point to the substance. The substance is Christ. The substance is us because we are baptized in Christ. All right? So all those patterns, all the foreshadowing, all the typology points forward to us, and we offer the true sweet-smelling sacrifices. This will be in agreement with Hebrews 13 as well. What you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. Now, I'm sure the coins, the literal hard metal coins, the drachma or whatever it was that Epaphroditus was toting in his saddlebags, they smelled like they smell. I mean, they smell like coins. All right. It's like changing diapers in the nursery. That's a sweet smelling savor when you're oriented to the plan of God. You're doing so in fellowship. All right. And my God will supply all your need. That should be singular. They translated as needs, plural. My God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, when you're properly oriented in grace giving and when you are obedient to the will of God in giving what you give and supporting what you support, you don't suffer for it. He will supply all your need. And the number one objection to grace is the failure to comprehend grace and the subjective thought that I'm going to get hurt if I do this. Okay? and you're looking at obeying the will of God or disobeying the will of God, and you're thinking, well, I can't afford that. Well, God told you to do it. You think he's ignorant? You think he's stupid? You think he doesn't know what you can afford and can't afford? Is he testing grace? Is he not testing grace? What's he doing? And when I think about the book of Ruth, and I think about the kinsman that was closer than Boaz, and thank God Scripture doesn't tell us his name, right? Because I would be ragging on him for all eternity. I already am. I call him Knucklehead. Because he is a closer kinsman than Boaz. He has the opportunity to be Ruth's husband, to redeem Ruth. And he doesn't, because he says, I can't afford it. He says, my children will suffer. He says, I've got to pass an inheritance to my children. And so he's not willing to be obedient to the plan of God to be able to redeem the household of Elimelech and to care for Naomi the widow and to marry Ruth and to raise up a child. I mean, goodness, do you know how much it costs to raise a child? You got to put him through school and all this stuff. Okay, he's not going to raise up a child with Ruth, and he throws away the opportunity. And so it is. Boaz is in the line of Christ. Boaz is the one that takes that crown, that reaps that blessing. So my God will supply your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Don't think for a moment that when an opportunity is presented to support, that you're going to suffer for your obedience to the will of God. Not once. Okay? All right. This one looks good. 1 Timothy 5:22. Have you had time to write these all down yet? Am I covering it up too much? That was another comment, was that the pop-ups are fun, but then they hide the verses that we're trying to write down. So, I'm learning. We're experimenting. These are the eight uses of koinoneo. Romans 12:13 and 15:27. Galatians 6:6, our passage today. Philippians 4:15, which we just saw. 1 Timothy 5:22, which we're about to see. Hebrews 2:14. 1 Peter 4:13. 2 John 11. There's also, in fact, while I was there, I should have glanced up to Philippians 4:14. There's a compound of koinoneo, which is soon koinoneo. Soon koinoneo. And I failed to put the Greek. I'm sorry about that. I put the English, and I didn't color it red, and then I failed to put the Greek. What a defective slide. I'm going to redo this one before Wednesday night. Jeepers. Soon koinoneo, number 4790, three uses there. And in a lot of ways, honestly, the soon is a bit redundant, isn't it? If koinoneo means to share, well then to share together is kind of understood. You don't share by yourself. Okay, you share together with somebody else. But the soon prefix, it just, I suppose, is useful. In Ephesians 5:11, Philippians 4:14, and Revelation 18:4. So before we leave Philippians, I mean, we were just right there. The verse prior to what we had read. Backing up to verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. All right, this is huge. This, if you don't have the opportunity, it doesn't mean that you don't care. It means that you do care. It just means that your support is in the realm of prayer, in the realm of love, in the realm of Bible teaching, in the spiritual realm. You just don't have the opportunity to be able to express that care financially, to express that prayer in bios life. Okay? And so all of your care, your concern, it does exist. It just exists in the spiritual realm until the door opens. And while that door stays shut, don't sweat it. Relax. Again, God's not stupid. He knows what he's given you, and he knows what he's given other people, and there's people that have been assigned to do this. All right? So relax. But when the door does open, when the opportunity is there, now you can express that concern, not only spiritually, but temporally as well. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And in large respects, God keeps those seasons going because the lessons haven't been learned yet. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. Well, duh. No, it's not a duh. There's a real secret to that. And in fact, most people can't handle that. You think, oh, how easy would that be? You know, I'll just, you know, let me win that next lottery, $300 million, and then, yeah, I'll show you the secret of living in prosperity. No, I'll show you the obviously not secret of blowing it big time in different ways. I know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. All right, it requires doctrine. You've got to be oriented to the plan of God. You've got to be oriented to grace. And so this is the context then, for I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see the provision there? It centers on being content with the capacity that he supplies. And so whether it's health, wealth, I mean, abundance or lack thereof, a financial abundance or lack thereof, a friendship abundance or lack thereof, or any other thing in life you can think of whereby we have a spectrum of filthy rich and dirt poor, okay, or somewhere in between, we learn contentment, that we're not mastered by our circumstances. We have mastery of our circumstances. See? Is that too confusing? Did I go too quickly? I'm trying to expand things from just the money realm, okay? So in money, there's rich people around and there's poor people around and in between. Got that? All right. And we learn the secret. Same thing with health. There are some folks that are just physically fit as a fiddle. I mean, they're just health and magazine. I mean, they're poster children for Health and Fitness magazine or something. Okay. And then there's other people that don't have that kind of health. And there's a spectrum in between, from the healthiest guy you ever met to the sickest guy you ever met. All right. So there's a spectrum there. We got to learn those secrets as well. Okay? And think about everything else that has a spectrum. Not just money, not just health. Okay? There could be any number of things. And within the experience that we have as human beings on this earth, whether we have an abundance or whether we have a lack, we're in the will of God as he provides. See? And if we think it's a lack, we need to rethink, no, it's sufficient. I am content. Because not one good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I don't have a lack. The only lack I have is the lack that the world tells me I should have, right? The world says, ooh, you need more. God says, no. My God supplies all my need. This is the context then, for I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So wherever I am on whatever spectrum I'm thinking about, I am where he's placed me and I've learned to be content. So the Apostle Paul is saying here, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, to koinoneo with me in my affliction. Actually, it's the compound there, the soon koinoneo. You have done well to soon koinoneo in my affliction. So that's the compound of what we're talking about. And then we've already taken you in those verses that follow. And so the idea here being in sharing, when we accept that all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God, is that we see a brother, we see a sister, we see a circumstance going on, and we become partakers with them in that. We come alongside, we share, all right? In spiritual things, in material things, in prayer, in money, in everything we can. We claim an ownership that's not just their issue, that's my issue too. I claim an ownership on a fellowship basis that I'm a partaker in whatever the circumstance may be. A health test, a financial test, an employment test, a people test, or what have you. Okay? All right. 1 Timothy 5. It's not always money. Sometimes we share in sins. We share in responsibility. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. What happens if you are a sharer in evil, a sharer in idolatry? All right. That's why we take ordination so seriously. That's why we take the training process so seriously, and why we make certain that the process has gone through. And this is a man that's ready to take a flock. It's a man that the Lord has been working in. All right. It's not pleasant when you get a phone call and someone on long distance from out of state or wherever around the world says, who was the blithering idiot that ordained this guy? Okay. I'm Pastor Bob, blithering idiot. Can I help you? All right. And I freely identify with every man I've ever laid hands on. And I'm delighted to do so. But that's the issue there, okay? And to share responsibility, to share, to be a sharer in the sins of others. Hebrews 2:14. That second line seems to be working. Since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And so here we got koinoneo, and it's twin. We have a very close concept with metakoi, all right, with the partakers. If you ever read Jody Dillo in Servant Kings, then you're very familiar with metakoi. But since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And this is the theological underpinning of why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to come in the flesh, that why he must be true humanity at the same time that he is undiminished deity in order to identify with you and with me. That if he does not partake in the flesh, if he does not share in the flesh, then he is not truly identifying with us at the cross. It's critical to recognize this. The angel of the Lord could do some great things. The angel of the Lord could fly over the armies of Assyria and kill 187,000 of them in one night. The angel of the Lord could manifest as a pillar of cloud or fire, and the angel of the Lord could do some amazing things in the Old Testament. But the angel of the Lord could not go to Calvary and hang on a cross and identify with you and with me. And even before Calvary, for those years of ministry, for the temptations, for the struggles, for the weaknesses, for the hungers, for all of the other things, he was tempted as we are and yet without sin. And that is vital, that experience. And that's what qualified him to be our substitute, all right? That it was through his awareness, the experiential awareness of our suffering. So he had to be made like his brethren in all things. You'll note here in this, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Think about how he ministers now as a high priest. How he identifies with everything we're enslaved by because he was exposed to it in his human experience. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That is humanity in faith. All right? And it wasn't the angel of the Lord that hung on the cross. It was the God-man that hung on the cross in hypostatic union. So therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's about what would qualify him to satisfy the Father. And trust me, this is on a scale that we sometimes struggle to grasp because it is so infinite. It is an infinite satisfaction because it is an infinite sacrifice to a degree that we as relative, finite, temporal creatures don't often do well to think in terms of infinite. But we need to. We need the Holy Spirit to expand our capacity to think on an infinite basis, to recognize what would be sufficient for the Son. How much suffering must Jesus endure in order for the Father to be satisfied? Was 3 hours long enough on the cross? All right. What was sufficient the night before? The night before in the garden when the Father said, all right, now you can go to the cross. Say, Gethsemane was necessary for Golgotha. If he didn't have the victory at Gethsemane, he would not have been qualified to go to Golgotha. So much there that we recognize. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who were so tempted. And this is what we call experiential knowledge, right? Of course, as God, he has all the omniscience that God has. But remember, he laid aside his privileges. And he existed, he operated on a human basis, whereby he accumulated knowledge sequentially like you and I do. He accumulated information in sequence, in steps, in stages, that he had finite understanding and finite knowledge based upon what in his humanity the Holy Spirit taught him on this earth. And he came to the point where he could identify with the sins of mankind, even though he himself was without sin. All right? And until he had that full recognition, he wasn't qualified to be the substitute. I hope that makes sense. Again, it says he's able to come to the aid of those who are so tempted. This is what makes him faithful and merciful. This is what makes him where he sits at the Father's right hand and pleads on our behalf, intercedes for us because of the experiential suffering that qualified him to be our priest, to be our sacrifice. All right? I'll take one side trip to Isaiah 53. We touched on this briefly a week ago. Isaiah 53. We have the reality of the propitiation in the New Testament. Right? 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. We know that he's the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Father is satisfied. We get that as a reality. We know it's true. But 1 John or Hebrews or these texts, they don't tell us why it's true or exactly how it's true, other than to point out how essential it is that he identifies in the flesh. That he himself must bear the image of the earthly before he can bear the image of the heavenly, because that's what we do. We bear the image of the earthly before we bear the image of the heavenly. And so in Isaiah 53:10, I can't tell you enough how powerful this is. Yahweh, that's God the Father, was pleased to crush him, God the Son, putting him to grief if... Now notice, if, it can't be grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. It's got to be volitional 100%. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, the Father will be pleased, the Father will be propitiated, but if and only if the Son does it of his own free will. And to do it of his own free will, he cannot be ignorant. Because ignorance is effectively compulsion. All right? And I know I'm squeezing a lot into 2 minutes here at the end of my hour. But ignorance is in effect compulsion. Read Philemon sometime. Okay? Because Paul says, without your consent, I did not want to keep Onesimus with me, so that in effect your goodness would be by compulsion. Ignorance equals compulsion in God's mind. Jesus could not be ignorant of what Calvary was going to cost him. And so he had to be fully exposed to the nearly infinite degree of suffering that was going to be required of him at the cross. And so that's what Golgotha was doing. I'm sorry, that's what Gethsemane was doing. Gethsemane was opening his eyes to what Golgotha was going to cost. So if he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. If he volitionally does this, then the Father will give him a glory beyond all glory he's ever had before. As a result of the anguish of his soul, notice, Jesus Christ experiences the anguish. And in so doing, the Father accepts that the Son is volitionally aware of what Calvary is going to cost. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Until Jesus Christ has the full knowledge of what the sin of the world was going to cost him, the Father would not be satisfied with Calvary. But as it is, Gethsemane convinced the Father that the Son was on board, that this volitional sacrifice is fully informed. All right, well, he had to koinoneo, share in our flesh and blood. We'll come back to this Wednesday night. We'll finish up 1 Peter 4:13 and 2 John 11, also Ephesians 5:11 and Revelation 18:4, which are good admonitions for things that we should not be sharers in. We should not be sharers in the evil of this world, and we'll be dealing with that as well. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for this study. I pray for your hand of blessing upon our study as we rightly divide the word of truth, and we want to make the appropriate koinoneo applications. Koinoneoing where we're supposed to and not koinoneoing where we're not supposed to, Father. So open our eyes to these realities that we might glorify your Son and we might please you even as he did. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen.